My welcome to that's already been given. It's great to see those who want to gather on such a glorious sunny Sunday morning to worship God. But whatever the weather, where better could we be? And it's great to be here. My name's David Power, I'm the pastor. Let's just turn to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to praise you together, to be reminded of the fact that you are with us, whatever our life situation might be, to remind us that we have a goal that we're working towards, which is the tremendous sense of being in your presence forever and ever. And now we have this privilege of turning to that word we've just heard of is so powerful. Lord, we pray that we might not just hear of what your word is doing in other people's lives, but it might also be at work in ours, that we will be changed because we are here now. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for the others as well, the younger ones as they're being taught and for their teachers. And we pray that your spirit would be applying your word throughout this building here just now. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning again to the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel, in our series that we've been following on Sunday mornings. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, one of the great goals of this book of Luke. He's recording it as a long journey that Jesus has made from one place to another, from the time of his birth, ultimately from heaven itself, to the time that he arrives in Jerusalem. And Jesus has been there, he's got there at last, he's been arguing, talking with the debating with the religious leaders, and he's seen them off. They've been trying to pose trick questions at him, and he's actually left them speechless with the way he's responded. The people have loved hearing the way that he's condemned them for their empty religion rather than the heart that they have for the gospel and for the real God who cares for the poor and the vulnerable. The people who should have been looking after poor people were actually making their burdens even bigger. And as we continue this morning, we find him speaking about the future, what it holds for that system that has actually been turned to abuse the people it should be supporting, a system which had become so maligned by those who are in authority. But as he does that, he also looks even further into the future and to the ultimate climax of world history. It's quite a long and complex section. We're going to look at it in bits as we work through. And it's a section which also is full of teaching for us, though. It's not just information. The book of Luke, as we've been seeing as we've gone through it, is about the fact that Jesus came for people who had a need, each one of us. And having responded to the call of Jesus on our lives, Luke then makes it plain that we are called to follow Jesus. And so every aspect of Luke's gospel either helps us understand who Jesus is and why he came, or how we can follow him. And that's no less true of this chapter we're turning to now. How can we better follow Jesus? I'm really surprised how many people are aware of this fact already, but it was my birthday yesterday. And I'll accept all the prayer. Thank you very much. Another year I've got through. How about that? And it might be commented, it's a good time to preach a sermon on the end times. What does the future hold? And some, particularly perhaps my children, might say not much when you reach your age. But hopefully it's not quite that negative. The future and what it holds has always intrigued mankind. They studied the stars to try and find out. They go to fortune tellers to try and discover what the future holds for them. Go into astrology, or you get these prophets of doom trying to say what's going to happen. And actually, the Bible is not silent on these issues either. It's very vocal. God has given us much teaching in this word on the subject, and nowhere more condensed, perhaps, than this in this great chapter 21 of Luke. It's paralleled in Matthew and Mark's Gospels as well, with slight different emphasis because each of the Gospel writers has a particular purpose in mind by the Spirit as they recorded their Gospels. As we read through, you might feel, well, it's not too easy to understand all the details. Partly that's perhaps because we approach it often with our own preconceived ideas. We work out in our mind what we think is going to happen, and then we read the Bible and pick the bits that we feel fit our theory. But it's also because Jesus is actually talking from two different perspectives about two different timescales. First one he's talking about is the local and the immediate timescale. The situation directly relevant to the disciples who were listening to him on that occasion back in AD 33, and the readers who would first have read and received this gospel. Let's just read the context as we begin looking through this section, verse 5 down to verse 7. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're about to take place?" You see, Jesus had been criticizing the abuses to the temple system. It's one of the marks of Luke's gospel, is that he's really quite negative about the way that that whole system was now being used and abused by the leaders of the time. But for all the fact that the people love to hear the authorities being criticized, I mean, we all enjoy that, don't we, when we watch Question Time or any of those sort of programs, it makes us feel good when we hear people in authority being questioned in that sort of way. But for all that, they couldn't but be amazed as they looked at the structure that they were hearing these things in. Herod's great temple. Already been 40 or so years in the building and still wasn't finished. It wouldn't actually be finished until 7 years before it was destroyed. You might think Wembley Stadium took a while to get ready. Well, nothing on Herod's temple. In fact, a number of blocks, so the experts tell us, were still standing around, piled up, waiting to be added to the building and for the finishing and completion of that. Each stone, in fact, was apparently half the size of this room. Massive undertaking. So what's going to happen to this, they said, as they looked around at this beautiful building? And much of Jesus' answer to their question was to be fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Much of what he says was fulfilled when the Romans came after the Jewish rebellion and actually destroyed the city. But there was another timescale as well that Jesus had in mind as he was teaching the disciples here, and that was the long term, the cosmic view. He's looking forward across history, across all the future years, and he's wanting to say that is of relevance to every succeeding generation up to my return to this world. And the time that problems occur as we try and understand this chapter is when we try and squeeze all of the chapter into one of those views. Either we say they're all to do with Jerusalem, but then we end up saying, then Jesus got lots of it wrong because the stars didn't fall and the sun didn't have problems and all this sort of thing. Or we regard it all about the future and Christ's second coming. And that gets us caught up in needing to rebuild the temple and have all those sort of things going on as well. Both of these attempts fail to try and fit it all into either of these ways. It's impossible, if we truly believe the Bible is God's inspired word, to reach the conclusion that Jesus got it wrong. That's not an option that we have. But it also denies the relevance of this chapter to anybody unless they live in the last times, if it's only about the very ends. All sorts of difficulties are encountered if we get caught up in the details of these sort of sections of the Bible. But what is quite clear is that there are general principles that we should be trying to take on board. Principles that Jesus is teaching to help us be his followers, to help us in that walk, that race we were hearing about earlier on. And in his teaching, Jesus is never concerned just to give us information. He doesn't want us to go away simply knowing lots of things. He wants to give us information that will help us as we follow him. And so the first thing that we see here is that as Jesus is teaching us, he wants to teach us that we need to be prepared. Let's hear how he starts to do that, verses 8 to 11. He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Don't follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end won't come right away. Then he said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be great earthquakes, famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from heaven. Jesus is preparing us. He's telling us something of what life is going to be like for his followers. And you've probably all heard the statement, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The best armor which can be given is a proper warning. If you know what to expect, you can begin to face it without that element of surprise. We had that picture, didn't we, of the Monaco racetrack. I mean, can you imagine somebody saying, oh yeah, I think I'll enter Formula One this year. I don't know how you get in. It's something to do with money, I'm sure. And saying, but I don't really need to know the route. I'll just turn up. I'll turn up in my Skoda and sit there on the block. And then off you drive and, oh, that was a bit of a sharp turn. And oh, it's suddenly gone into a tunnel. And, oh, now what do we do? And why is he trying to pass? You have to be prepared. Nobody would dream of doing that, would they, with the Formula One? So in many ways, the whole thrust of Jesus' discourse here is to prepare his followers. Give us the opportunity to look forward so we know what's going to come. Ignore this at your peril, Jesus is saying. Verse 8, he says, watch out. Verse 9, he says, don't be afraid. Later on in verse 14, don't worry. We do hear, don't we, so many questions. What's going on in the world? What's this trouble? Why is there so much heartache? Why the floods? Why the earthquakes? Why the wars? Why the rumors of war? Many people will seek to deceive you, Jesus says, by saying, look at the world, it's in such an awful state, it's going to end any day. They'll say they even represent Jesus himself. They'll even say, I am the returned Christ. But in verse 8, Jesus has a simple command. Don't be deceived. Don't follow them. The thing is, you see, Jesus is saying these things must happen. They don't mean the end is nigh. They are simply an inevitable consequence of the fact we live in a world that is going the opposite direction that God intends, a world ruined by man's sinfulness. Until Christ returns, we cannot be optimistic about the world we live in. Now, being pessimistic doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility to try and improve it. It doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to try and alleviate some of the pain and the injustice and the hurts. But it does prepare us, and it gives us a sense of realism. We know, don't we, when the politicians tell us, just vote for me and everything will be perfect. There's a little bit of skepticism when we hear that, isn't there? When the scientists say, we have discovered the cure for such and such, a little bit in probably each one of us says, okay, so now I've got to die of something else. And when the humanitarian comes along and says, everything will be fine if we will only live together in love, we say, well, yes, but it's never going to happen. And the thing is, unfortunately, it isn't just about natural disasters and human inadequacy like we've been seeing in verses 8 to 11. There's also a spiritual battle going on between truth and error. Let's read verse 12. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They'll deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. Want to be a follower of Jesus? This is what you can expect. It's an encouragement, isn't it? Tiny minority group, life's going to be awful. Come and join us. Jesus doesn't say, there's a vague possibility life might be a bit tough. He doesn't say, this might perhaps happen. There will be those who do this to you. Verse 12, verse 16, verse 17. And elsewhere Jesus says it. He repeats it just a few days later when he's speaking to them in the upper room, the disciples. And he says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And in chapter 16, the next one, he says in verse 2, he says, a time will come when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. There's never been a time in 2,000 years of church history when the true church hasn't in some way or another been physically or perhaps in another way abused. We're so fortunate in the UK. We might feel we're very grateful for the freedoms we enjoy. But let's not be naive. Opposition can be so subtle, can't it? Channel 4 had a programme last Monday, some of you may have seen, Dispatches, talking about the way that evangelicals try to influence the policies of our government. And it was so negative. It made you feel, well, if that's evangelicals, I can't be one. And yet it was the way it was presented. There is subtle opposition going on in our country against the true faith that God has revealed. One radio commentator, the voice of the sensible in Radio 4, is recorded as saying this: the Bible is a cracking good tale, but anyone who believes it literally needs his head examined. We need to be prepared. We're not in a world that is going to be sympathetic to the truth of God's. Life as part of the body of Christ will not be easy. We're warned here so that we won't be disillusioned when problems come, but rather rejoice. The whole book of Acts is a living out of many of the prophecies that Jesus says here, as they end up being persecuted and suffering and having problems. In fact, Paul said we're called to share in the sufferings of Jesus. Be prepared. Isn't it great? You wake up, it's a dull day, pelting with rain, you come along to church, and this is what you hear. Well, I've got a bit more to come, and it's a bit more positive, because preparedness isn't enough. We prepare in the good times so that we're able also to persevere when the difficult ones come. And so Jesus goes on to say, don't just be prepared, but be positive. It's a strange combination, isn't it? We're called to be positive pessimists. Somebody says to you, what's an evangelical? Say, we're positive pessimists, and see if that makes it any clearer. We're pessimistic about the future. The future of a world which is in rebellion against the God who created it. But we're positive because of his continued love and involvement in it, through his plan and through his people. See what Jesus says we can be positive about. We can be positive about the result of our persecution. I'll just read the next few verses, verse 13. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourself, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. See, as evil grows, so will the opportunity to actually obey God. What does God call us to do? He calls us to be witnesses to Jesus. And Jesus here says, when you are persecuted, that is a prime opportunity to witness. Persecution down through history has proven to be such fertile soil for the seed of the Word of God. How many of us, when we look back to coming to God for the first time or recommitting ourselves, would say it was through a really difficult time in our lives? Perhaps not as extreme as that person on the rubbish tip who found that Bible. But in our own experience, not far off it. So often, it's in the dark times that the light shines most brightly. It's nice and bright in here because the lights are on and because it's dull outside. If it was bright outside, we wouldn't need the lights. They certainly wouldn't shine as brightly or seem to. We can be positive, you see. The worst people can do for us is make us shine more brightly. The worst people can do for us is make us actually be able to obey God better by being better witnesses. Isn't that great? We can be positive. Think of those three young men in the time of Daniel who were cast into the furnace. Think of Daniel himself in the lion's den. Think of the apostles as they had to suffer so much. Jesus is saying that because the world is in such a state, the possibility for witness, for us to actually be different so people see our difference, is immense. What is the most important thing for us as followers of Jesus? Isn't it that we point other people to him? It's all right for you to say, you might say to me, but I can't do that. I'm timid. I squirm at the sight of blood. What would they do? What would I do if they came and said they'll take off my fingernails or something? I'd just crumble. I'd give in. What are the things they might do? What are the things they might say? They might demand. Well, Jesus promises, I will be there for you in that. The word I is really stressed in the Greek, therefore, I will give you. And he doesn't just say words like our translation says. He says, I will give you a mouth. You might feel, well, it's not just I don't have the words. I can't even open a mouth sometimes. And Jesus says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom. And how many of us would say that's our testimony, that's our experience? We find ourselves in a situation, somebody asks a question, and inside we begin to quake, and then we find ourselves saying things we never realized we knew. And afterwards we think, oh, that was great. I didn't realize, I actually knew that Bible verse, and it just came to my mind, and I've forgotten which one it was now, but at the time it came. Jesus keeps these promises. And what he's actually saying is we will be like him. They won't always agree with us. They won't always be won over, but they'll never have an answer which will convince us. They'll never have a credible answer to the truth that we know. Of course, sadly, it's not just opposition from the authorities, is it? It's even opposition, Jesus says, from those closest to us. Verse 16, he goes on, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. But then he goes on and says, even in that worst of situations, we can be positive because there is an assurance of his protection for us. He goes on, but not a hair of your head will perish. Nothing can actually touch us. It obviously doesn't mean, Jesus isn't saying you will be totally, constantly, physically protected, because he's just said some of them are going to die. What he is saying is, you can be sure that whatever the world throws at you, you have eternal safety in my hand. Even if they take your life, all they are doing is ushering you into my presence. Jesus said elsewhere, fear not the one who can take your life. Fear rather the one who can throw you into hell. We can be positive. And in the face of this opposition, Jesus gives also a call to endurance. He says in verse 19, by standing firm, you will gain life. See, we aren't commanded by Jesus this coming week to go out and convert thousands of people. We're not commanded to go out and be loved and be accepted and be everybody's best friend. We are called by Jesus to go out and stand firm, to know where we stand. Remain constant, like those drivers we were hearing about. Keep your eyes on the goal, on the prize, the salvation of our souls. By standing firm, you will gain your life. Even in our persecution, we can be positive because of these things. We can also be positive because of the inevitability of God's justice. As he moves on, Jesus comes to one of these sections that is quite difficult perhaps for us to understand. Let's just read these verses. Jesus goes on and says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There'll be great distress in the land and wrath against these people. They'll fall by the sword and be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. These verses focus especially initially on the temple and the city of Jerusalem, which will be destroyed just a few years later. But what Jesus is really saying here is not so much telling us what's going to happen. He's saying what's going to happen is by the judgment of God. Jesus uses Old Testament imagery to explain that he must act against those who had the responsibility of being his people, but had failed in it so miserably. They'd even rejected the Messiah when he came. You can read Isaiah chapter 13, and that chapter talks a lot about these things in exactly the same language. And Jesus says the destruction of Jerusalem wasn't the end of the matter. God's justice in time will come against the whole earth because the whole cosmos is in a mess as a result of our sin. And again, Jesus takes up the language of the Old Testament to describe the mess the world is in, a mess which will continue and get worse and worse and worse. The world is ripening for judgments, says God. Because God is pure and God is holy and God is just, and therefore he has to do something about it. In our hearts, we all cry out, why isn't it fair? I said before, one of the first things a child says once he's beginning to work these things out is, it's not fair. We want things to be fair, and God is going to make it fair in the end. We can be positive that what's going to happen, and that even the mess the world is in, is because God is just. And so Jesus explains that we can be positive about one further fact as well, and that is the certainty of Christ's return. So having said all of that in verse 27, he says, and at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. So much energy has been wasted by Christians discussing the how and the when and the where. That isn't really the concern of Scripture. Daniel chapter 7 is a passage that's picked up by Jesus here. We're told the Lord Jesus will return. That's what we've got to hold on to. And when he returns, it will be visible. It will be seen. No one will miss this great event. Do you see what he says? At that time, they will see the Son of Man. It's one of the reasons that I struggle with the Bible teaching that some would draw out, that the church is going to disappear at some time and people will look around wondering, well, where's it gone? When Jesus returns, it's about revealing things. It's not about hiding things. In Revelation as well, it starts off by saying, every eye will see the return of Christ. It's going to be visible. It's also going to be pretty majestic. He's going to come with power and with glory. Not this time as a baby in an animal's feeding trough that hardly anybody knows about. But as he left, so he will return. In the clouds. Clouds are a symbol in the Bible of both judgment and also God's presence and his glory. It's going to be pretty majestic. There's going to be no missing this event. But perhaps most wonderfully of all, it's also got a wonderful purpose. It's for our redemption. The wonderful truth that once you place your faith and trust in Jesus, you are saved. There is no doubt about that. But there's also a sense in which, of course, we're not experiencing the full joy of that salvation. Our total deliverance from this world of disappointment and opposition and struggle and pain will only come on that day when Jesus returns. And we can be especially positive because for all the horror and things that are going on around us, that just brings us closer to the day that we're all longing for. These things won't go on and on ad infinitum. There is a preordained close to this present order. Christ is coming back for us. That's good. Better than the first congregation. Still not very good, but better. Christ is coming back. What a wonderful truth. And so, just much more briefly, in the light of all this, we can be certain. Verses 29 to 33, he told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourself and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. read the signs correctly, he says, first of all. You see the trees coming into to blossom. You see the bluebells a few weeks ago. And you know that summer must be near. Well, read these signs. And they are signs saying that sinful opposition will continue to the very end. That, I think, is the sense of the statement about this generation never dying away. It's true that the religious leaders of Jesus' day saw the temple and the city destroyed. But whenever Luke talks about this generation in his gospel, he is almost always talking about people who persistently resist God's purposes. And what he's saying is here, there will always be people, a generation of people who resist God, who are against him. That is a certainty. And we're still surrounded by them, aren't we? Here. And they will still be there when Christ returns. But that sense of certainty is balanced by another one. And that is that Christ's words will stand forever. The word of God is eternal. There'll always be a place for the Gideons until Christ comes back. We have a totally reliable, faithful, powerful, all-knowing Savior. The verse of a hymn that says, we can trust him fully, all for us to do. Those who trust him wholly find him wholly true. So Luke draws this record of the public teaching of Jesus to a conclusion with the instruction, so whatever you do, be careful. Verses 34 to 36, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. First of all, be careful to be watchful. Be careful is more like hold on, keep a grip, keep a watch on yourselves. It's the same idea we saw a couple of weeks ago when Jesus said to the disciples, beware of the Pharisees. He wasn't meaning, well, they've got big teeth and they'll come and get you at night or anything. He was saying, beware of the Pharisees because you could become like them. And here he's saying, beware of the whole world out there and the mess it's in because you can so easily become a part of that. We're so fickle, aren't we? We're so weak. It's one thing to sit here on Sundays and feel the sort of strength from each other and so on, but we've got to go back home, haven't we, afterwards? We've got to go to work on Monday. We've got to get through another week with those sort of tensions all around us. And it's so easy to find that our perspective becomes what the perspective is out there. Don't be weighed down with dissipation. It's quite a word. The actual literal word in Greek is very closely linked to the idea of a hangover. It was a word of a very bad headache because of what you've been doing the night before. Don't get hungover. Don't get drunk. And don't get worried. He says, the anxieties of life. If those words summed up any society, surely they do ours. Hungover, drunk, and worried. And as believers, we can get affected with that, can't we? And we find ourselves worrying about things, having headaches about things. Maybe not literally the drink and the addictions that can affect people so easily, although that may be problems we struggle with. But all those concerns of life. Oh dear, I need to pay that bill, so I'll take out a loan. It'll be all right. I think I can afford it. And then a few months later, oh dear, I need to take out another loan to cover that. And we end up with a headache, don't we? Anxieties. Christ is coming back for his people. And when he returns, one of the things he said a few chapters ago was, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find people who are focusing on the God who has done everything for them? We're called to always be on the watch. It's a word, actually, we get our word hypnotized from. We can go through life hypnotized, can't we? We go out there and everything else is, and we just walk through as Christians like this, let me get to Sunday, please let me get to Sunday. Phew, and then we've got another week ahead of us. We shouldn't be like that, like rabbits caught in the glare of a car's headlamps. Because we can be prepared. That day will be unexpected, says Jesus. It will close on you unexpectedly, like a trap. for all the signs of its coming. When it comes, we won't be expecting it. And it will come on everyone on the face of the planet. So however do we stand? Is it enough just to say, well, be watchful? It's like, as you go from the door and I say, take care. Is that all I can say? Well, Jesus doesn't, because he says the final thing to hold on to is pray. What is prayer? Prayer is the ultimate evidence that we are depending on God and on his grace. A life with no prayer is a life saying, I can manage on my own. A life with no prayer is saying, I don't really believe you can help me. The only escape, hope of escape on that day is if we have thrown ourselves on the mercy of our Saviour and our Lord. The only hope of being able to stand and face him on that day without fear, without being buckled up, is by looking at him with joy and love now, while we can. To nurture the care to pray and converse and praise and confess and plead with him now. If our sins are dealt with in Christ, then the Father looks on us as innocent. If we have fallen at his feet in this life, then we will have no alternative when he returns. Then we will be able to stand in his presence when he returns. If we haven't fallen at his feet now, then we will be forced to our knees then. How do we view the future? Well, in this passage, Jesus prepares us to be positive and certain and careful, so nothing should surprise us. We're saddened when we see the mess the world is in. We try to do what we can in the places we are to help a bit, but we're not surprised because we've been prepared for it. Nothing moves us because we see the positive. We stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the rock. Everything that happens is in his hand. Everything that happens is to further his purposes, to bring glory to his eternal Son. The true church awaits the return of Christ with watchfulness and prayer. I wonder, do we? I trust we do. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come into your presence, we are so aware that Jesus speaks the truth so plainly. The world is in a mess. We ourselves have contributed so much to that mess. And so we thank you that the Lord Jesus came to deliver us, to free us, to release us. All we need to do is turn to you and acknowledge our need and your provision. All we need to do is say, Lord, I know that my life is a mess, but I thank you that Jesus has made it possible for me to have a new start. He died in my place, that my sins have been forgiven, and I can move on, and I have a wonderful future, no matter what this world might do to me. Lord, may each one of us be clear in our knowledge of that, and may we go into this week prepared and positive about the certainties of your word, but also very aware, Lord, that we need to be careful to keep our hold on you, keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the great prize ahead of us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Jesus is Lord. It's a cry that echoes through creation, and one day he will return and will draw us to be with himself. Let's stand and sing this final song together.
The Son of God.
So to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen.